We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Just a sort of summary recap. Saul being anointed king. The people hadn't really recognized him until there was a serious issue where the Ammonites were going to attack the Israelites up in Jabesh Gilead. He put together an army from all of Israel and defeated the Ammonites. So he was recognized as a king then. And he put together a standing army, after that success of about 3,000 men. And they had been basically divided up into three different groups. One at Bethel, Michmash, and then Jonathan had probably about 1,000 down in Gibeah. So they were divided up in sort of a row there for these three cities. And the Philistines had a garrison at Gibeah. And Jonathan took it upon himself to attack that Philistine garrison without telling his father anything. And he was successful. And when the success became known to Saul, he basically took credit for it from his son Jonathan. And what that did, though, it roused the sleeping giant in the Philistines. They didn't take it too well that their garrison at Gibeah was attacked. So they started amassing an army against the Israelites. And there's some controversy about the numbers, but it's a big army. Big army. Saul at that time only had 3,000 men as a standing army because he was right in the area where the Philistines were. He retreated, I guess you'd say, to Gilgal to consolidate his forces. And in the meantime, the Philistine army was growing. The Israelites knew they were outnumbered, and Saul's army started dwindling. People started, I guess you'd say, deserting, going across the Jordan River from Gilgal over to Gad, over to Gilead, and just running away and hiding because they were afraid. Saul apparently had been told by Samuel that in 7 days he had come and offered a sacrifice for the army and to prepare them spiritually for battle. Well, Saul was getting nervous because his army was dwindling. People were deserting and leaving, and Samuel hadn't showed up yet. So Saul took it upon himself to offer a sacrifice, which is totally against the scriptures, that only the priest could offer the sacrifice. Samuel had promised to be there to do it, but apparently he was delayed longer than Saul could endure. And scripture says that Saul said he was forced to do the offering, which, no, he wasn't forced to do the offering. And we had some discussion last Sunday about what was going on here. And it could be that the Lord was working with Saul the same way they worked with Gideon, and that Gideon's army was reduced before he went to battle to make it well known that it wasn't because of anything that Gideon would do to be victorious in battle, but it was because of God, the glory of God. Well, that might have been what God was doing with Saul, but Saul was not trusting in the Lord. Saul was chosen by God, anointed as king through Samuel. Samuel made it known that God had chosen him, chosen Saul to be king. And initially it looked at like Saul might be the kind of person that'd be a good king for him, but now we're seeing this character flaw show up initially when he takes credit for Jonathan's victory, and now he's usurping the authorities of a priest and offering the sacrifices. And so he is not doing too well in his relationship with God right now. We covered verses 10 through 12, but let's go back and look at them again. There's a couple things I wanted to bring up. Let's see. Chapter 13, verse 10. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Samuel says, "What hast thou done?" Samuel knew what he had done. But Samuel, and approaching Saul that way, I think, and some scholars think, that he was looking for a response of repentance for what Saul had done, which he didn't get that. He just got excuses. It made me think about in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God appeared in the garden and says, "Where are you, Adam?" He knew where Adam was. I mean, he didn't have to ask, "Where are you?" But he was looking for a response from Adam, a repentant kind of response, but all he got from Adam was excuses. And that's our natural tendency as humans when we get caught in something, get caught in a sin, we try to rationalize it, make excuses of why we've done that instead of being repentant. And if you've dealt much with kids at all, we see it all the time with kids, you know. They've come up with some of the best excuses of why they've done things. But when Saul goes out to meet Samuel, in verse 10 it says, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Now, we got some other translations that got something besides salute him.
Greet him. Bless him.
Okay. The King James says salute. Some say greet. But the root meaning of the Hebrew word is bless. And the Hebrew word is barak. I don't know if it's got anything associated with the president or not. We're being blessed. But when he goes out to bless him, it should work the other way around. Samuel should be blessing Saul. But Saul goes out with an intention to bless Samuel. So Saul has already got that mindset of the authority that he has, and he seems like he's wanting to exercise that authority. He just offered a sacrifice, usurped the authority of a priest. Now he's going out to bless Samuel. No, I mean we can see how the position of a king is maybe going to his head some, and his bad characteristics are starting to show through.
Well, I see not them that were the Speaker of the House, Boehner, and Barack Obama is buttheads. Boehner's threatened to sue him because he's not going through Congress with a lot of things he's doing. He says, Boehner says, "This is not a monarchy." So,
a lot of people in a position of power, it sort of goes to their head, and they usurp authority that they don't have.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not just presidents; a lot of people,
yeah.
Even in workplace, you can see stuff like that, managers and so forth. Anyway,
yeah.
Do you think that Saul's primary motivation was it pride, or was it disobedience? I mean, obviously the disobedience, you know, I mean, he, you know, things are falling apart, so he decides to take it upon himself. So he's lacking, he's not trusting God, but in the process, he's prideful enough to usurp a position that is not his. So he's lacking humility. So, you know, where is the...
Well, I think his army's falling apart. And he's in a position
here.
Of leadership, and he wants to do something to get people's attention to show that he has
That's pride. That's prideful, thinking that, okay, if I do this, everybody will kind of can get everybody to rally around it instead of trusting God to do it. So, you know, I mean, it's a lack of trust towards God to do what, you know, to take care of the situation, but it's also a matter of pride, thinking that he can do what God's not doing when he wants him to do it. It's impatience.
I don't know about you, but when I'm in a difficult situation, you know, where things are just falling apart, I tend to
want to do something.
Well, now as a Christian, I tend to say, okay, God, what are you doing?
Yeah.
You know, what am I supposed to do now with all this mess that's going on? You know, you're putting me through some kind of test or something, you know. Come on, reveal yourself to me. What's going on? And we don't see that with Saul here. He's not turning to God. He's looking for something. What can Saul do to fix this?
Yeah.
And oftentimes when we're in a mess, there's really nothing we can do except ride it out.
Calvin, is a fine line too, because we're supposed to do our part, but just sit back and expect God to do it and not do our part. But then there's that fine line where you start to cross it and take it into your own hands.
Oh, we have to discern.
Well, part of the thing too is you have to wonder, I mean, because it's not like Saul, you know, I mean, what he did was he was seeking after God in his sacrifice kind. You know what I'm saying? I mean, why would he sacrifice to God? You know what I'm saying? I mean, why was he sacrificing? Was it because he thought, okay, maybe if I do this, if I take it upon myself, God will favor me? Or was he just doing it as a show to, you know, rally the troops behind him?
When we look at
was he doing it as a was he doing it as an egotistical grasp at power? Or, you know what I mean?
When we look at the whole picture of Saul, I think it's more of a prideful thing, and doing it out of fear too, because he goes out to bless Samuel. And then we see some other things, and he took the credit for Jonathan's attack on the Philistines.
Right.
And I think looking at the whole picture of the actions of Saul, I don't think he had... righteous intentions when he did that. Okay, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now, knowing Scripture, we know who Samuel's talking about. He's talking about David. He's going to become king. At this point, David don't know. At this point, Saul don't know. But Samuel knows that God has a plan for a righteous king to replace Saul. And he's telling him he's been foolish. And when he's using the word foolish in Scripture, usually it means somebody that's lacking spiritually and morally in their actions. And he charges, Samuel charges Saul in that he has not kept God's commandments. If we know what God's commandments are in Scriptures and we don't keep them, then... it's obvious that were out of the will of God. Bring things to modern times. You have, say, for example, people get divorced. Well, God wants me to be happy. No. God wants you to be obedient. That's what God wants you to be. You know, He don't want you to divorce this woman and go to that woman so you'll be more happy or whatever. He wants you to be obedient. And people twist Scripture and to rationalize what they want to do. So that's what Saul has done. And Samuel charged him, you didn't keep God's commandment. You were disobedient. Anytime we're disobedient to God, we're outside His will. I mean, that's pretty cut and dried. And when he's telling him that his kingdom now is going to be taken from him, Saul's going to be king for another 20 years. But Samuel says, now your kingdom's going to be taken from you. In God's mind, in Samuel's mind, it's already happened. It's just whenever God wants to execute, it's already happened. But why does it take 20 years for him to actually lose his kingdom?
That's the man asking a question, but it, you know, God,
yeah. God may be using that time to prepare David to be the kind of king he wants him to be. He can also, you can look at it another way, he gives Saul another 20 years looking for repentance. And we never, ever, ever see repentance from Saul.
Suffering.
Mm-hmm. He's always in rebellion against God. But he's given 20 years for repentance. The Pharaoh was given 10 chances to do the right thing before God. 10 times he said no. And even after he is forced the 10th time to say yes, then he went back on that. Just rebellious against God.
Well, it's an individual example of what God sometimes does on a larger scale. Just like before he told the Israelites to go in and wipe out a people, usually there was several times where he's like, not yet, not yet. They haven't got as bad as they're going to get yet. Mm-hmm. You know, he get his mercy, his long suffering.
Yeah, you give Canaanites 400 years.
Look how many judges they had, the Israelites.
He gave Israel 490 years to follow his commandments after they went into the promised land, and after 490 years, they didn't follow his commandments, and they went into exile for 70 years. To pay God back for the every seventh year, but they didn't let the land lay fallow. God gets His due from us, and that's when people say they can't afford to tithe. I think you can't afford not to tithe, because somehow God's going to get what's due to Him, whether we give it willingly or God has to extract it from us.
In my head, and then Joy mentioned something about God's long suffering, you know, because God is sovereign. He already knows the beginning and the end, so He knows what's going to happen. So why have this long, you know, many years? So I guess that's it, you know. His mercy, you know, what's due to Him, and His long suffering. And that's just the message, you know. Now in our time, we still know we have that message, you know, to teach us about Him, what kind of God He is.
Well, in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And Satan said, no, you won't die. They ate of it, and they died immediately, not physically, but spiritually. They were separated from God. And symbolically, He separated them from Him by driving them out of the Garden of Eden. So that is one of the definitions of death in the Bible, is separation. In the Revelation, they talk about the second death. The second death is where the soul is sent to hell, totally separated from God. So Adam and Eve did die immediately. And in a way, Saul has died here, because he's been disobedient to God. He's been judged by Samuel, told him, Samuel tells him what the judgment is. And for the next 20 years, he still didn't repent.
And yet God knew he was going to fail. before even Mayhem came, because he told the people it wasn't going to go well.
No.
Right from the get-go, he said, you know, he told them everything bad that was going to happen when they got this king. Mm-hmm. So God had already...
God knows the beginning from the end, but they don't relieve us of our responsibility.
Right.
So he had another 20 years to repent, and he didn't. And verse 14 says, God sought for himself a man after his own heart. Even though God had rejected Saul, he had not rejected Israel. And instead of Saul being a man after God's own heart, he is a man after the heart of Israel. He wanted the praise, acknowledgement, and so forth from Israel instead of from God. And that's what he's looking for. Is he had a misdirected objective in that he wanted Israel to honor him as king instead of being honored by God by what he did. We know a little bit about David. We know a little bit about Saul now. I got some points here in comparison between Saul and David. A man after God's own heart honors the Lord. Saul was more concerned with his will than God's will. And David was a man after God's heart in a way he knew God's will was most important. Even when David didn't go and do God's will, he knew God's will was more important than his own. And every time David was confronted with his sin, he turned to God in repentance. Mm-hmm. Every time. Sometimes it took a while.
Yeah.
But every time he, you know, with Bathsheba, it took a while.
Yes.
Took a while, but eventually he turned to God and asked for forgiveness. And God forgave him. God forgave him. Because he earnestly repented from his sins and turned to God and asked for forgiveness. A man after God's heart enthrones God as king. And for Saul, Saul was king, not God. The whole time that David was king, he recognized that he was subject to the real king of God. And David felt that so much that even when him and King Saul had so many run-ins, he refused to dishonor God's anointed. He had several opportunities to kill Saul. And Saul, every time he had an opportunity, he tried to kill David. David never tried to kill Saul, even though he had opportunities, because it was God's anointed. Mm-hmm. Whenever God's getting ready to put me on the throne, he'll put me on the throne. Until that time, Saul's on the throne because he's God's anointed. Mm-hmm. God is sovereign. God is king. He's in control. So you got to respect David for stuff. Even all the sins he did, you got to respect him for humbling himself before God and not taking actions upon himself.
It's very difficult, wouldn't you agree, that to draw that fine line between honoring the leaders that have been placed over you and, you know, recognizing their wrongdoing and speaking up against it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, talks about in Romans that, you know, those who have been put in authority are put there, you know, for the purposes of good. Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, so we have a certain obligation to our government regardless of whether they're right or wrong.
Well, in the Bible, the word that's used for justice and the word that's used for righteousness are interchangeable. They have the same meaning in the scriptures, justice and righteousness. And sometimes we're given the leaders that we deserve as a judgment over us. And if we're given leaders we deserve as a judgment over us, we have to a degree, respect that judgment and respond to it in repentance. United States used to be a strong Christian nation. We're not anymore. Okay, we have the leadership that we deserve now, because as a Christian nation, we have failed. I mean, from at least from my perspective, God's perspective, I don't know. I think we're under judgment, but we're given the leaders that I think that we deserve. The church has fallen so far short of what God would have the church. I'm not talking about individual churches. I'm talking about church with a capital C. It's all so far short of what God would have the church to do. If you've been reading the paper here recently, the Presbyterian Church of USA, I think it's the right name, they've endorsed homosexuality. They can be ordained, they can be married, and they not only that, but they didn't support a child that lives through an abortion. They didn't support giving them life-sustaining support even after. I mean, this evil kind of stuff. I mean, that's what it boils down to, is evil, and churches are promoting sin.
I think it's interesting that the church, capital C, in the western part of the world has gotten so far, but you look at some of the places in the eastern part. I mean, the Catholic Church is a prime example. In the U.S., it's completely and utterly liberal, but the Catholic Church in other places in the world, it's still very conservative, still very staunchly, well, a lot of times legalistic, but still very by the law. You know, so, I mean, I think a lot of it is just this hemisphere, this country, so to speak, that's under judgment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, we live in a fast food society, instant gratification, me. Practically rear our children to seek after things immediately that make us happy. You know, it's all about happiness and, yeah, you know, happily ever after. Which, who is the God in that scenario of itself? And so,
but God gave them the leader they deserved in Saul. Later, God will choose a man after his own heart, his leader that he would have for him, and a throne he's going to establish forever, where Saul's kingdom is going to be taken from him. Okay, verses 15 to 18. And Samuel rose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual. Another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned the way of the border that looketh into the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. You got this massive army at Michmash. This is exploded down here. You got this massive Philistine army at Michmash. They have moved from Gilgal over to Gibeah. With Saul and Jonathan, they were down to 600 men. They had started out 3,000, now they're down to 600 with all deserters and everything. And because the Philistine army is so big at Michmash, they need supplies. So they're sending out raiding parties. They send raiding parties out to Ophrah, Beth Horon, and Zeboim, which is not on here, but it's towards the south here. They're sending out raiding parties to get supplies for the big Philistine army that's there. And it's causing havoc there in Israel because of all the raiding parties. It's just like, during the War of Northern Aggression, you know, when the Union Army was in the south and they needed supplies, they'd just go out in the countryside and gather supplies. So that's what the Philistines are doing to keep their army
It looks like supplies from the topography. It looks like a little bit. Two that those might have been major passes.
May have been, yeah.
So it might have been both a tactical and a
yeah.
logistical issue.
We already talked about all the notes I got here. You know, God reduces army to the test call, I think. Okay, verses 19 to 23. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, and his coulter, and his axe, and his mattocks. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan's son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. They'll have an army of 600 people, but they don't have any weapons to fight with, any real weapons. They just got farm implements kind of things to fight with. Where the Philistines, they've got chariots, they've got horsemen, they've got swords and so forth. It says there was no smith to be found throughout all Israel. What the scholars think happened as, we got this Philistine area here, as they were raiding Israel over time, they would, if there were any blacksmiths in Israel, they would take them back to their cities. If they had that kind of skill, they didn't want that to exist in the nation of Israel. Therefore, Israel was never able to equip their army adequately because they didn't have the skill set to make the iron swords and so forth that the Philistines had. The Philistines, they were a seafaring people, and they were getting a lot of their technology from Greece and bringing it back in here. And then and it tells us here that the Israelites, if they wanted even their farm implements sharpened, they had to go to the Philistines to get them sharpened because they didn't have the capability to sharpen their own farm implements. So Israel's in bad shape, in real bad shape. The Philistine army is far technologically more advanced in warfare than Israel is. So Israel, not only are they at a great disadvantage number-wise, they're a great disadvantage war-wise with war implements and stuff. So they're in no position to do any, if you look at just the numbers and the physical situation, they're in no way equipped to go into battle with the Philistines. Now there's one controversy in here. Let's see, where's that? Yeah. Verse 21. It says, yet they had a file for the mattocks. And in King James, that's King James, and that gives you the impression they have the implements to sharpen the mattocks. Anybody else have another translation? Verse 21. Beginning in verse 21.
It talks about the price of sharpening.
Okay. That is a more current interpretation. King James, according to what I read, when they were translating the Bible during that time, they didn't know what the word meant. And this is the only place in the Bible this word appears. And the word that appears is PIM, P-I-M. So they didn't know what that meant, and they were looking at the root word, root meaning of it, and all that kind of stuff, and they come up with the word file, thinking that they had some kind of capabilities themselves to sharpen to a limited degree, but that wasn't the case. Later, archaeologists and so forth, they come to be aware that this word PIM was a third part of a shekel. So apparently that's what the Philistines were charging them to sharpen an implement. They had to give a third part of shekel to get their implement sharpened.
This reads, The price was two-thirds of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and a third of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes for repointing goads.
Okay.
For repointing goads.
Okay. So that gives a more in-depth explanation. What version you got?
That was 21. Oh, this is New International.
Okay.
ESV has similar.
Okay. So a lot of the things that we find in King James is as we have more discoveries in archaeology and more scholarly works and stuff like that, the translations are more precise, and that's what we have here, that the King James doesn't have a precise translation.
I find it interesting that the guerrilla force, which basically Israel is at this time, is, you know, doing the same thing that happens even today with guerrilla forces. You know, they'll go to the invading or the even more powerful and get whatever resources they can from them mm-hmm. and turn around and mm-hmm. use it against.
Yeah.
You know. I was surprised when I read that the Philistines would actually sharpen these things. Didn't they think that they were going to turn them and use them? Or they were just looking at it as
they're
to look, make money?
Make money, farm influence, and stuff like that.
It's just like in Afghanistan, we gave solar panels, solar systems to the locals to help try to provide them power so they could, you know, run their homes and everything mm-hmm. like that. They started using those solar panels, or the insurgents did, as an ID powering method because it wasn't a battery. Mm-hmm. They could leave it out there and just hide it. And they also turned them into triggers. So if you're walking along and you detect something and you sweep it away, all of a sudden now you've exposed the power source, which automatically ignites an IED. So, but we gave them solar panels.
I guess anything good can be used to use.
Sure.
Yeah,
sure.
Computers, how wonderful they are, but people use it for all types of, you know.
And the Philistines were trying to deny the Israelites the war capability. That's not unlike the United States when they develop nuclear weapons. They try to stop it from proliferating all over the world. We've not been successful. I mean, it's scattered everywhere. But that's what we try to do. We try to keep all the technology with us and not let anybody else have the technology, but it leaks out.
It's just human nature.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Repeating itself over and over again.
Well, look at Iraq right now. The U.S. gave equipment to the new Iraqi military, and what's happening with it?
ISIS.
The ISIS is driving Humvees and...
yeah.
Well, we've been doing that a long time.
Yeah.
Russia and Afghanistan were going at it. We fed Afghanistan all the weapons, and then Afghanistan used it against us.
That's the whole thing with Iran and Contra.
Yeah.
All
we're doing.
So anyway, when the Philistines sharpened the farm implements and they had to pay to get them sharpened with the Philistines, you can imagine that they wouldn't put a real good edge on their instruments, you know, on their implements, that they'd have to come back often to get them resharpened and stuff. They wouldn't put a good edge on them. So, and that's one of the speculations of what was going on, too. So they were trying to keep the Israelites in a subservient position where they wouldn't be a military threat against them. And basically they've done that, because now they're looking at a 600-man army against a massive Philistine army, and you would think there's no way they could go up against them like that. Okay. Let's see what happens. Chapter 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priests in Shiloh were in an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So here we got this Jonathan again. Dad's the king. He's the king's son, but he's not telling his dad what he's going to do. And he decides to go over to the Philistine garrison with just him and his armor bearer. Just him and his armor bearer. Dangerous, dangerous, dangerous. But we'll see that Jonathan has an unnatural trust in the Lord, of what the Lord can do with somebody that has faith. There's nothing that day that was any different from any other day, and no special day or anything when Jonathan decided to do this. God's always looking for somebody with faith, and for that faith to be put to action. And Jonathan was willing for his faith to be put to action. Let's see what God will do. We don't know what God will do. Let's see what God will do. Almost provoking God, seemed like, to do something for him. And his armor bearer, he must have been cut from the same cloth. All the leadership had armor bearers, and Jonathan, being the king's son, he had an armor bearer. But when he made the suggestion, armor bearers all for it. So they must have been of like minds in this. Says, come, let us go over to Philistine garrison. In this conflict, there wasn't any hope, any human hope of any kind of victory here. But Jonathan just says, let's see what God can do. He's bold enough to go over to the Philistine garrison to see what God might do. And he may be one of these kind of people that know the scripture, know the history of Israel, and know what God has done in the past when Israelites came up against overwhelming odds. Commentary I was looking at speculated he might have been thinking of during the time of Judges, and a guy called Shamgar in Judges 3:31, chapter 3, verse 31, it just mentions one sentence there where Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's one of these sharp pointed sticks that you move ox. 600 Philistines he killed with that. One guy. So Jonathan might be going all over, all these Bible stories, maybe going through his mind, of
how old is Jonathan?
I don't know. I mean, we sort of tend to have not a good view of people's ages. When Saul was anointed, I think the commentary I read said he's probably about 40 years old. But when we're reading a story about when he's anointed, I'm getting the impression he's like 20 or something.
Well, statement goes, fortune favors the young and the bold, so to speak. Generally, the young are the bold.
Yeah.
And I've seen many a young soldier do some crazy things,
right,
in combat, and how the heck we make it out of it, I don't know sometimes.
I understand. The army is for young folks. When you get older and have more sense, you're not as bold about stuff like that.
I remember a situation in Iraq. I was on a fleet that my driver asked if he wanted me to get out. I'm like, no, there's no reason for both of us to die today. I just, I look back on it. I'm like, what the heck did I do that? You think of all these stories of, as a young soldier, of hearing other soldiers going into battle. You think of, I can remember hearing stories about Sergeant Yorks and all these others, the same thing probably with Jonathan. He's thinking of all these other soldiers too, soldier stories.
Yeah. And God has done all kind of mighty things for the Israelites up until this time in their history. You know, where Israel should have been wiped out, and they weren't. And from now on, we see God doing miraculous things for Israel when they're in overwhelming odds, and God's intervened, and they've come out. That's what Jonathan's thinking about, I think, is that.
But wouldn't you think that he might also think that he's sneaking behind his father's back? So how is that pleasing to God, too?
You could also be thinking about, you know, impressing his commander, so to speak. And
he's already done it once. Yeah. He attacked the Philistine garrison. He is victorious. His dad took credit for it. That's not hindered him any. You know, he's a young guy, and the adventure of seeing God at work is just, I think, spurring him on. He's already seen God at work one time.
Yeah, the confidence
he
has.
Let's see him do it again.
Yeah.
Let's see him do it again. Let's see what God will do.
Usually the brave soldiers who luck out, continue to try again.
They worked the first time.
How many times have you told your kids not to do the same thing?
Yeah.
They got away with it once. Maybe I can get away with it again.
We're about out of time, though. But, we'll see how Jonathan comes out with his armor bearer next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time to come together to have iron sharpen iron as we discuss your scriptures, Lord, and dig deep into them. Pray your Holy Spirit will continue to fill us, Lord, and give us confidence when we look at your scripture and things that you can do as a holy and a righteous and a just God who is all-knowing. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.